I'd like you to turn back to the Epistle to James and the first chapter, and it will be helpful if you have these verses before you. A couple of weeks ago I started to look at this verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." Whether it was known to you or not, I had a trial of time and felt that there were still more things that the Lord was bringing to me through these verses, and I'd like to continue looking at this verse 2 and 3 and the following passage this morning. You will recall that J.B. Phillips translates that verse 2, "When all kinds of trials and temptation crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." And we were saying that for James, one of the cardinal issues is that saving faith is proved to be genuine in the trials and the tests of life. And it is demonstrated, as it was in the case of Abraham, by active obedience to the Word of God. So when the trials come, as certainly they do come, we are to count it all joy. Not because the trials are joyful in themselves, but as a means to our growth, as a means to our spiritual progress, as a means to purifying, and as a means of demonstrating the genuineness of our faith. They are, as Alex Motia calls it, the way ahead. And we were trying to show that there is a kind of progression in these verses, and you can see it from the three words that James has chosen here. The Revised Standard Version translates that word trials in verse 2, testing in verse 3, and then steadfastness at the end of verse 3 and on into verse 4. That word trials, we pointed out, is a word that is used of a test that is directed towards a specific end. And the end is that the one who has been tested should emerge from that test stronger and purer from the testing. It's a word, for example, that is used of a bird, that it tests its wings to see if it's got what it can take to sustain flight. And perhaps in a modern idiom, a test pilot might use that same word as he seeks to try out a plane and evaluate whether it fulfills its design function, the function for which it was created. That is the word here that's translated trials. These are tests. Then the word in verse 3 that is translated testing is a word that is used to denote something that is of sterling worth. Gold that has been purified by fire, cleansed of all the alloy, and hallmarked and certified as genuine, bearing the mark of genuineness. And that's why Peter uses that same word in 1 Peter 1 when he says we rejoice in the various trials, for so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this verse 3 could be translated literally, for you know that it is the tested part of your faith which works steadfastness. That faith which has survived and been proved in the testing. It's that that goes on to produce that quality of steadfastness. And that steadfastness is the great New Testament word, patient endurance that perseveres until it gets things done. That determination that's not easily deflected by difficulties, nor defeated when it meets discouragements. Now the reason that we can rejoice is that we can understand that there is a purpose behind these trials and these testings. And this teaching is echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul is saying something very similar. He says, "Through him, that is Christ, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God." Then he goes on and says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, in the pressures of life. We rejoice because we know that those very sufferings and pressures produce," and the word is again the same word, "produce endurance." I looked up that verse in the commentary of Sandy and Headlam and noticed that they said, the endurance referred to is not merely a passive quality, but masculine constancy in holding out under trials. Now, why they should be thinking that it's a masculine constancy, I don't know, except that they were born in a past era. I'm sure they wouldn't dare to say that today. But that's the strength of the thought there that holds on with an optimism that there will be a positive outcome. So Paul says, we know that these sufferings produce this constancy. And then he goes on to say, and the endurance produces character. And the thing that I found interesting as I was looking at that verse is that the character of which Paul speaks there is the same word that is translated in verse 3 here as testing, that genuine faith. It is that which is tested and approved, says James, which works steadfastness. Now Paul puts it round the other way and he says that very steadfastness works that which is approved. On the one hand, genuine faith hammered out on the anvil of all the trials and testings of life produces a steadfast character. Then, says Paul, that character of steadfast endurance which has been built up both demonstrates and generates genuine faith. And of course that's so true to life, isn't it? The progression of which James is speaking here isn't just simply a matter of a linear progression, but it's got a kind of cyclic reinforcing action as it goes along until it gets to that final goal for which it is aiming. And that is the goal which he describes there in verse 4. Let that steadfastness and the testing have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's to which it's the thing to which it's all moving. Now, I think it would be simplistic and obviously false to say that that is the answer to the enigma of suffering and difficulty that we all have to face. But it does shed some light on some of life's trials and difficulties. I remember one student at BTI when I was there saying, some of us are like tea leaves. It takes being dropped into hot water for the flavor to come out. And there's a sense in which none of us like the hot water. But it is also true that it is sometimes within the hot water that the richness of character and flavor and fruit is produced. And that's why James can speak of there being a joy as we encounter these trials. That's not an emotional high that we feel because we're suffering. No, it's something far deeper and richer, something that undergirds our whole life. It's a quality, not just an emotion, grounded on God, derived from God, and indeed the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why this seeming paradox can be true, that it can be experienced even in suffering. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. Because isn't that the first reaction? What's gone wrong? Why am I suffering? Why have these trials come? We do think something strange is happening. But Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For at that time, he wants to present us to his Son as mature men and women with all the richness and the flavor of the fullness of Christ, as it were, drawn out. And that fullness is described there by those three words, perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Well, the word perfect, of course, doesn't mean sinless. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection. And James doesn't believe that. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, for we all make many mistakes, and no realistic understanding of the holiness of God, and no realistic doctrine of sin would ever teach that. For even our best works are imperfect and stained by sin. Now that word perfect is a word which has within it the word end. And it's a word that is connected with the idea of the end. It means to bring something to an end, to complete it, to finish it, to fulfill it, to bring it to maturity. And so if that word is used in Scripture for a person, it may mean that that person is an adult, full grown and mature, as opposed to immature and infantile. It's a word that's used of the student who has finished the course, passed the exams, and is qualified. There's an interesting use of this very same word in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, in a passage which speaks of the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." Well, of course, that verse means in no way that Jesus was imperfect and then had to be made perfect. But the word has got this idea of achieving a proper end and aim. You can see it, as it were, in the world of flowers about which we were talking to the children. There's a perfection in a tree. There's a perfection in a seed. There's a perfection in a bud and in a blossom. There's a perfection in the fruit into which it will grow. And Jesus, through his sufferings, was brought to the consummation of his ministry and saviorhood. The perfect child, and this is what the Hebrews is teaching, the perfect child became the perfect youth. And the perfect youth became the perfect man. And the perfect man became the perfect savior. And the path through which he came there was the path of suffering. And that was the path that was taken by the pioneer of our salvation, the one who opened the road, who went first. And so Peter says we can rejoice in a sense that we partake in the very sufferings of Christ. So he goes on to describe it with other aspects. We are complete and lacking in nothing. In other words, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And to that end, all things work together for good. Some years ago, when we came back on furlough, I can remember we had milk from a farm that prided itself in having TT herds, tuberculin tested. I don't know that you hear so much about that today. But the farmer worked to have a herd that could produce TT milk. And I wonder if there is a sense in which God is working to produce TT Christians, those who are tried and tested. And that it is through the trials and through the testings that he is fitting us for the task for which we came into this world. It is through the trials and through the testings that he is forming us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. And the way in which we face the trials and the testings is either fitting us or unfitting us for that task he designs for us. And we either cooperate with his purposes or we frustrate them. Because it's not the circumstances we find ourselves in life which is the critical issue. It is how we find ourselves to be in those circumstances. One ship sails east, and one ship sails west, by the selfsame wind that blows. It's the set of the sails, not the wind that blows, that determines the way it goes. It's how we set our sails when we encounter difficulties in our living for Christ. And we do face difficulties. Perhaps the Lord has led you to do some specific job. Perhaps you find yourself worse off economically and you begin to have questions. Perhaps you find it's hard to make ends meet. Perhaps you're having to work with difficult colleagues and you say, "Lord, why? Because you led me into this work. Why is it like this?" Maybe you've been passed over for promotion because you refuse to compromise on Christian principles. And that job has become difficult. Or maybe uninvited and unexpected sickness has come into your life, threatening to cloud the future, undermine your hope, undercut your faith. Or some family crisis that has shattered your peace of heart, and suddenly it's become bitter and hard to take. That's what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Do you remember? They had that marvelous deliverance. Trapped by the side of the Red Sea, gloriously delivered, and they sing the praises of God about his great deliverance. And then 3 days later, they come to a place called Mara, where the waters were so bitter they couldn't drink them. It wasn't that they'd done anything wrong, it wasn't that they'd been disobedient, but suddenly the path of obedience had turned sour. And what did they do? Did they wait to see if the Lord would bring his deliverance as he had done just 3 days ago? Did they remember that God had said, look, I am sending you this way for a purpose, because if you went the short route and you met the Philistines, you wouldn't be ready to face them, you'd just give up. So I'm sending this way to strengthen you and to prepare you for the battle that's to come. I'm toughening you up for Canaan. No, they didn't. And you know the story of how they murmured against Moses and Aaron, and how Moses and Aaron pointed out that basically they were murmuring against God. The going had got rough, and they forgot what God was doing, and they complained and they murmured against God. Children can teach us a lot about theology. And my children have been no exception. And I've often been interested in their comments about the rain that comes down. I remember one night driving to the airport to collect a visitor to Indonesia. Just as we got near to the airport, suddenly there was a cloudburst and the whole of the heavens come down, and that's what it does in the tropics. And here I switch on the windscreen wipers, swishing away the water. You could hardly see even through them. One of the children in the back of the car said, Daddy, does God send the rain? Well, you can't exactly give a long explanation in such circumstances. I said, yes, God sends the rain. Daddy, will God be angry with you, wiping it all away? That same child, just a few weeks later, we were in another tropical storm, walking up from the sea up towards the house where we were staying. And the wind was lashing us, driving in our faces. And it was hard going. And he turned around and he said, you know, and you'll forgive his irreverence. He said, it's all right for him up there, sending it all down on us down here. You see, in a sense, we sometimes say just the same thing. All things work together for good, the positive and the negative, that he might conform us to the image of his dear Son. Then the difficulties come, then the discouragements, then the setbacks, and there's an emotional reaction. And in our hearts, we're saying, God, it's all right for you up there, throwing it all down on us down here. But I've had as much as I can take. And where's it all leading us? I think we all have those experiences when we're honest before God, just as the psalmist had them. And our experiences may differ. But there are experiences when there rises that question in our hearts, Lord, what are you doing? How could you let this happen? I remember taking our children, two of them, to school. And one of them was going to school in England for the first time. And I left him there in September, at the beginning of September, and flew out to Singapore for some meetings. And the first opportunity I was going to get to see how he had settled into school was a couple of weeks later when I flew back, and it coincided with that first exeat from the school. And so I planned it so carefully that the plane would get there in time for me to spend the whole day with him, because I felt that that was crucial for him in his development and settling into that school. And surely the Lord understood that. And so when I got to the airport in Singapore to fly back to see those children, I arrived there and the person in front of me got the last seat on the plane. And they said, I'm sorry, sir, the plane was overbooked. I won't mention the airline. But I said, I've got to get home. I have an appointment, and to me it's very important. So out of the kindness of their hearts, they put me on a flight to Zurich. Very good of them. And all the way I was working it out, how long it was going to take me, and even if I got a direct connection flight, my time was going to be limited. And all through that long night, and they're long nights when you fly around the world, there was that tension in my heart. Lord, how could this happen? How could you allow it to happen? Surely you're more concerned for the children than I am. And I fretted through the night. And I got to Zurich. And when I got there, I was told there's no plane going to Heathrow today. It was a Sunday. And in desperation, I said, I'll take any plane to anywhere in Britain. Get me there. And they got me to Gatwick, but I had left my car at Heathrow. Newbury. Well, to cut a long story short, when I actually got out of the plane at Gatwick, I only had a few hours left before he was due back into school. And when I got the train, I discovered that there were major railway works on the Sunday afternoon. And there was no bus, and I had to get a taxi and finally get my car and get down to that school in Bath. And we had just 2 hours left. And those children, without knowing, had been waiting all day. Where is he? And can you understand the feeling of how you've let them down? That terrible feeling, Lord, this was so important. And there was a bitterness in my heart. The waters had become bitter. When I came back to Scotland, I went round to see an uncle of mine, paralyzed by a stroke. Told him the whole story. And he said these words, we make a major mistake. We judge by the going and forget the goal. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. You don't know, he said, what God is wanting to do. Yes, your understanding is that he's let you down, but you don't know what he's wanting to do. And what he's wanting to do is to make us like his dear son. And that doesn't happen overnight. Like those flowers that we planted, it takes time. And the instinct was, as a child, when the flowers didn't blossom, to say, it's gone wrong, something strange is happening. Well, it wasn't that anything strange was happening. It wasn't that the packet was lying. Nothing had gone wrong, except my understanding and my time scale. We're always hoping that we will grow immediately to be like our Lord. We're hoping for that instant maturity because we live in the age of the instant. You got the message? Nescafe Christianity. Sometimes we think there might be some wonderful crisis into which we could come that would somehow bypass all the process of the trials and the testings. Some special decision of surrender that would mean that we would grow immediately in our walk with Christ. Sometimes there's a conflict in people's minds as to whether it does take time or whether it can suddenly happen all at once. But I don't think there should be any conflict. It's not either or, but both. On my first furlough, I had to have my tonsils removed. Do you think after the operation I leapt out of bed and cried, Hallelujah, I'm healed? If you've had your tonsils out, you'll know what you did. The one opportunity my wife had to talk to me. But if somebody had come into that ward limping and said, oh, I've got a terrible problem, it would be crazy for me to turn round to that person and say, well, you see, what you really need is to have your tonsils out. My experience. You see, God gives us these experiences, these crisis experiences, maybe from time to time, because we specially need them. But what I need may not be what you need, and what you need may not be what I need. And I must not decide what's right for somebody else, nor should he decide what's right for me. And that operation removed the obstacle and made the progress to health possible. It did not mean that I was instantly healed. And there, I think, is a caveat that we need to be so careful when we listen to the testimonies of other people of how God has dealt with them. It's the Word of God that is fundamental. It is the Maker's own handbook, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, that is basic. You wouldn't listen to somebody else telling their medical history and say, on the basis of that, therefore I need an operation. Rather, you would need the objective treatment of a doctor with the tests and the x-rays. We might subject ourselves to that. And so we, in this process of growth, must subject ourselves and submit ourselves to the Word of God. And all this calls, as James says, for wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, then you are to ask of God. What is it that you most need when you face these things? You need the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom to understand that God is moving towards that goal. And then the wisdom to differentiate between, as James goes on to say, the trials and the temptations. Because riding pillion with the trials come the temptations. And we differentiate when we see the end result of a thing. If the thing is to try and get us to go back in our Christian life, to compromise in our surrender to God, to go back on our obedience, that is not a trial from God, because God does not try us in that way. That is a temptation. And that temptation comes not just from the evil one, but as James says here in verse 14, it comes from within when we are enticed by our own desire. That desire that puts us in two minds about doing the will of God. And we need the wisdom that comes from above to discern between the temptations and the trials, and not to make the trials more complicated by succumbing to the temptations. And God says He will give us that wisdom if we ask it, and if we are not in two minds about it. Temptation is anything that puts us in two minds about God's will for our life and God's purpose for our life. And if we want the wisdom to know how to understand, then we ask Him, and we ask Him without being in two minds. And James then illustrates that in verses 9 through 11 with an illustration. What are the two major practical issues of life that James picks on that might put us in two minds about doing the will of God? One is poverty, the cares of this world. And one can be wealth, the riches of this world. Poverty can put you in two minds about God's will from the sheer difficulty of living. It's easy to get bitter, to get a chip on your shoulder. And riches can put you in two minds about doing the will of God, because your minds can be diverted and preoccupied with other things. Now, says James, the lowly brother gets that wisdom from God to face the difficult circumstances, and he's not downcast, because despite his poverty, he sees the riches that he has in Christ. And similarly, the rich brother is not puffed up with his wealth, because he can see his wealth in the right perspective. He sees the grass as it withers. He sees the flower as it falls. He sees that his riches are something dependent on the whim of circumstance. And when riches increase and the cares of this world with them, he does not set his heart on them. And the message here surely from James is this, that no matter what extremity the trials and testings of life may bring, whether it's of wealth or poverty, the two extremes that he chooses to illustrate the point, God will give us the wisdom to face up to it, to be in all circumstances what we should be, to find that He can supply every need of ours according to His riches in Christ Jesus, if we are not in two minds about seeking that wisdom from Him. For happy indeed is the man who endures the testings and demonstrates the genuineness of his faith, for he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Amen.